it to them? No, I better stop that. I better keep with the preaching. I could not help but to have a flashback, and as I saw these wonderful talents at our church, you know, being my generation, I think Brother John McLaughlin back there can understand. I thought Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young got saved and started performing here. And one of the brothers actually looked like one of the guys with the beard and the long hair. Where's Johan? He played the guitar like Neil Young, too. He's really good. Well, praise the Lord. What a blessing. And then I thought I saw Sonny and Cher. He got saved and started praising the Lord. And, of course, we can't forget James Stevie Wonder Kim. And, boy, what a treat. What a treat. And I've never seen such serious faces while they did the tone chimes. Just as if they were giving a lecture on systematic theology, not to miss any single point. What a blessing it is. And we thank the Lord for just those of you who are visiting from far away. And we praise the Lord. We didn't expect a lot of our college students still to be around at this time. But it seems that you're here so we can rejoice together. And I thank the Lord for our friends over here in the front row. This is what's normally called in the sprinkling baptism section, the baptism area. So if I get really excited and preach and have some water in my mouth, and please don't be offended. Just think about some of these things. Thinking about the front row, I can't help but to kind of tell an interesting and important story with you that I picked up when I was in seminary. And I shared this with my family before, but it's important for you front row folks, okay? So listen very carefully. So when I get to preaching and I forget where I am, I'm going to repeat the same things a couple times over and over again. And that's because in seminary they teach you, if you lose the track of where you are, repeat the last phrase over, and that will trigger your memory and get you going. So I'll just repeat a few times over. Well, there's a seminarian who just graduated, went up to the pulpit, and he started preaching his first sermon, and he was preaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took that passage in Revelation. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." And then he forgot where it was. And so in seminary, he remembered, okay, repeat the last phrase. "Behold, I come quickly." And nothing triggered. So he knew that if he spoke emphatically and with more gesture, that it would come. So third time he said, "Behold, I come quickly." He lost his balance. He flipped over. And he fell down the stairs. And with his head, he bumped the elderly deaconess right on the knee. Bam! And he didn't know what to say. He got up and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And she said, no, Pastor, it was my fault. You warned me 3 times that you were going to come quickly." Oh, my. We do recognize this is a joyful season. And so we're thankful to the Lord that we can share the joy of Christ in more ways than one. This is the season where we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not technically the birth of a child that we celebrate, but it's really the coming of the Son. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a Son is given. It's the incarnation. And the reason why God gave us His Son is because God decided to give an undeserved, sinful world His greatest gift. And the whole theology behind God's sovereign love, His sovereign grace, irresistible grace for sinners like us, unfolds in the great doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that millions of songs have been written about, countless poems, books beyond compare. More people have written about the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and His work than any other character. The more songs have been written about Him than any other person. More poetry and more erudition of human voice and human words have been proclaimed and described and about any other subject than the subject that we're going to be seeing. You know, if you look at our modern culture as well as our history, whereas it's in Western history or the Eastern history or in all the major civilizations and cultures, you'll notice that power and sometimes brute power and revenge and getting even and force is the recurring theme. You don't find things like forgiveness, compassion, mercy, grace. These aren't the kind of themes that we find in history, especially the things that come from powerful people and powerful men. In the Chinese Kung Fu movies, revenge is a recurring theme. Have you noticed? Getting even is often portrayed as a virtue. The not to do so is to bring disgrace to the deceased one. In the Korean history shows that there's a phrase called drying up the seed, that you not only punish your enemy, but you make sure that up to 3 generations of your enemy's relatives are decimated. That phrase is called drying up the seed. And you can imagine the kind of brutality that goes behind the idea of retaliation, revenge. Genuine forgiveness, like the ones described in the Bible, are rare occurrences in the world. And even rarer today due to the fact that people are often too prideful and too self-focused to forgive others. They love themselves so much to think anything of compassion and mercy to comfort someone else is beyond them. Unforgiveness is like picking up an open sore that would never heal but constantly cause bleeding. It's like carrying a large rock to strike your enemy, and trying to find your enemy, you have to carry the rock everywhere else and therefore carry a heavy burden with you constantly. It's like digging yourself into a hole that you can't get out of, but you're too proud that you have caused your own demise to even cry out for help. The consequences of an unforgiving heart is obvious. Mental and emotional turmoil, relational strife, lack of joy and peace, feeling of hatred, bitterness, and anger, ingratitude toward God, and complaining spirit for lesser offenses, knowing that He has forgiven us of greater offenses. And the blessings of forgiving heart is also obvious. Mental and emotional tranquility and freedom from the past shackles, relational harmony, joy, and peace, feelings of liberation, refreshment, and calm, thankfulness to God for His greater forgiveness, focusing on His grace. And so you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with the incarnation? Well, you can imagine that God was not only willing to forgive those who are greatly offensive to Him, but He gave us a greatest gift on top of that. He not only forgave, but He comforted and He lavished His grace upon us. And therefore, to those who profess to know God, to follow after Him, He makes a very clear condition. And that condition is as much as to show and prove that we are of His, as well as to demonstrate that those who don't forgive are not of His. And consider these verses. Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. If then, clause. If this condition is met, then this result will happen. If this is not met, then this won't happen either. James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Then the scripture adds, mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that a fantastic passage? Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the world, we've seen judgment, power, tyranny triumph so many times over mercy and compassion. Not when it comes to God. Mercy consistently triumphs over judgment. So we learn that we are never more divine than when we forgive. For our God is a forgiving God who does not hold His sins against us. And he is quick and willing to forgive and do more than that, to lavish upon us his magnanimous grace. And that's what we're going to study and see, and hopefully that you will understand and apply as the result of the Word of God that is before us this morning. Would you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. And would you stand with me as we honor God's Word and read it together, commit it to our hearts, and then to practice what we learn. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, we're going to read to verse 11. This is the reading of God's Word. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Amen. Please be seated. I want us to see four fruits of forgiveness. Forgiveness brings forth beautiful, delectable, scrumptious fruit. Fruit to the soul. The fruit that builds up and edifies. The fruit that sanctifies. The fruit that blesses not only the forgiver, but those who are forgiven. And this is what we have received in the very moment that the grace of God came to us. The grace of God came to us, not in the sense of wrath, but that would not be any good news at all, but in the way of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. So the first fruit of the four that I want us to see first, from verses 5 to 7, is the comfort. Is the comfort. Comfort to the distressed. The scripture is very clear here that in the condition that the Apostle Paul brings forth, he recognizes that the condition has been met. That's the construction in the Greek. But if any has caused sorrow, the Greek particle if plus the indicative verb construction means that the condition is true and has been satisfied. So the phrase has the sense, since someone did cause you sorrow. And so Paul is pointing to the fact that the Corinthians have had to endure much sorrow. In the previous letter, Paul had to indict the Corinthians of gross and massive error. Not only individuals involved, but the entire church, because they were not doing what they ought to have been doing, that is to confront sin and to remove the sin from their midst and to challenge the sinner toward repentance. But they haven't done that. And so the Apostle Paul wrote with strong words, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to deliver that sinning brother who is sleeping around with his stepmother. Would you believe that in the church? An ongoing sin, deliver him over to Satan. That's a phraseology using technical, legal terms used in the court of law to deliver a guilty verdict and then exercise the proper judgment. And so that means to be removed from membership. Many people have asked me, why does this church, East Bay Baptist Church of Berkeley, practice member-non-member distinction? Isn't that discriminatory? Well, if you read the New Testament very carefully, all the New Testament saints practiced that. And they were very discriminating. In other words, they expected you to produce the fruit of repentance when sin is confronted. They did not expect you to sweep it under the rug, pretend it's not there, and the community not care for that individual. In other words, if they were willing to remove you from their midst, there is that, the member and non-member distinction. And of course, you cannot discipline an unbeliever. You cannot hold someone accountable if he doesn't want to count in the body of Christ. And so what we have here is Apostle Paul's affirmation that what I wrote to you in strong medicine has caused much sorrow. That verb there is in the perfect tense. It points out what had happened in the past, but not for a moment. That sorrow wasn't for a moment, but an extended period. But thanks be to God, that sorrow is now over. Paul is saying that the whole body experienced sorrow. When genuine repentance does not take place, then the entire body suffers. Even when genuine repentance does take place, there's still suffering. Some who are very close to the sinning brother will sorrow much. Others who are not that close will still suffer. Those who may be very distant from a deep relationship with that individual may suffer less, but everybody suffers because everyone's connected. The entire body will be hurt. The great danger at this point is to misbehave and not truly forgive when that individual genuinely repents. And so Paul says, he has caused sorrow not to me only. In case of the Corinthian church, the brother in the context, whom Paul tactfully, not names. I want us to understand the wisdom here. It is not always expedient to name somebody. Sometimes it's necessary, but notice how tactfully he does that. He doesn't name this brother, but most likely the one who committed the sexual sins with the stepmother. It's also clear from the context that he was involved also in the assaulting. Later on, Paul says the majority restored this brother. Majority meaning there are some minority who didn't. Majority points to the fact that it wasn't unanimous. It was a majority, but not unanimous. And so those who sided with Paul exercised church discipline. But there were still those who did not. One may ask, why not? Were they not there? Did they not care? Or was it an indirect assault on Paul and his teaching and God's authority and say, nope, we don't agree with what you're saying. We're not going to do this. And you'll be surprised. Whenever sin is involved, the members in the church become polarized. Some will advocate that we need to practice patience and gentleness and kindness, which none of us will disagree with. Others will advocate we need to be decisive and remove that cancer before it spreads, which we would not fully disagree with, and yet we would also think about the methodology, how that should be done. We must ask this question. What is our ultimate goal? Is it punitive or is it restorative? And if it's not restorative, we need to question our motives in light of what the Word of God clearly teaches. And the Bible is very clear. When there's sin involved, the kind of sin that requires the entire congregation to get involved, it produces sorrow. That's not a happy moment. Nobody should enjoy doing that. And the leadership who must ensure that such things would carry out probably suffers more than anyone. But it must be done. Notice how perfectly Paul balances that. But in some degree, he says, in order not to say too much to all of you. Notice how Paul balances that and brings the others in. The more vicious the sin, the more people will speak negatively about the sinner and more reluctant they will be to forgive. The more people will be withdrawn because they don't want to do the tough thing. Paul does neither. He neither viciously attacks the sinner, nor is he fully withdrawn. He urges the Corinthians to have proper balance. And Paul wrote to another congregation, the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Some of you may be asking, well, I thought the Bible says we need to be concerned for one another. We need to be involved in one another's life. Here it says, you keep aloof from the one who leads. Notice the present tense. It is an ongoing reminder, and yet he consistently leads an unruly life. What do you do? He still claims he's a Christian. But he consistently leads an unruly life, undisciplined life. Something that we can't pinpoint saying that's gross immorality or gross sin. But it's just not right. It is just not keeping. There's an ongoing witness, an ongoing appeal to change, but there seems to be none. Verse 14 and 15 of that same chapter in 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him." Now notice what it says. If an individual professes to be a Christian, but does not receive instruction from God's word and his final authority, do not associate with him. That's what it says. So that he may be put to shame. And of course, that shame comes from the revelation of his guilt and sin before God and before others. Verse 15, "And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Notice still the balance. It's a beautifully balanced approach to sin and sinfulness and the one who's sinning, and yet there is a balance of hope, the hope of restoration. And so you don't automatically treat this individual harshly as an enemy, but as a brother with admonishment. It must be consistent, it must be frequent, it must be strong at times, but nonetheless it must be gentle yet direct. Sin is sin. You don't sugarcoat that. You don't brush it under the rug. You expose that, confront it, and yet lovingly provide restoration. That balance between confrontation and comfort is what's missing in many, many churches today. People are often, in the name of Christian love, willing to comfort those who need to be confronted. How do you keep on comforting somebody who refuses to change from his sinful ways? How do you comfort someone who is sleeping around and does not see the sinfulness of that, that Christ came to die for those sins, and he keeps reveling it, and yet professes to be a Christian? Can Christians sin grossly? Evidently so. The Bible is filled with people who, because of their undisciplined life or moral failure, deception of the enemy, and pride, have fallen into sin. But Scripture is very clear also that our goal is restoration. Confrontation precedes restoration. And so Paul says in verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Paul says it's sufficient. In Acts 17:9 and Mark 15:5, it is used in a legal context. So it's not simply an adjectival form, just a word that Paul threw around, but it seems that it's a technical term that they use in the court of law. That is enough. It is sufficient. Court is adjourned. That kind of language. Another legal term is the word deliver. In 1 Corinthians 5, he used the legal term deliver to deliver the brother over to Satan. Now again, he uses the technical term sufficient, and then he uses the word punishment, which is another technical legal term here. Sufficient. It's enough that the punishment, that the verdict enacted, inflicted by the majority applied the church discipline. Finally, the Corinthian church got their act together and did something that Paul told them to do. Finally, Titus came back, brought the good news. When Paul made that very painful visit, they didn't change. But after that very painful visit, after Paul wrote another letter, they changed. Paul did not overstep his boundaries, but he had hope and waited, and they changed. What could have been some of the reasons that the minority people did not change? Why didn't they join in the corrective action? Well, whatever the case was, the joyful news was that the majority did what was right. And we need to give credit to where credit is due. When you see the majority of the people loving somebody enough to pursue them and to restore them, we should not look at the minority who does not do that and criticize the entire group. It's an approach that we should take into all aspects of life. you do not pinpoint to a minority situation and castigate the entire group or the movement or the people or the ideology as if it is null and void. You don't take few sour apples, rotten apples, and you say, well, there goes the whole bunch. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. Yes, it is true that there is massive hypocrisy in all areas of life, especially in religion. It is true. But just because there was one major hypocrite, you don't castigate and throw out the whole group. And we need to reserve judgment in that way and be careful that we don't do that. But when there is a majority corruption, the evidence speaks for itself. Not much words are necessary when that happens. But Paul brings the entire discussion back to a subordinating conjunction so that in verse 7, to show the result of the repentance and what should happen, so that you should rather forgive and comfort. These two words, forgive and comfort, actually belong to one action, full restoration. It's important to remember that in any restorative process, that we don't minimize the sin of the offender. And we never forget that we ourselves are sinners and we have offended others in the past. And we've been forgiven by the Lord, so we need to be cautious before we label something. And then notice what he says, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, such a one. That's exactly what the Greek construction says. It's the order of the words in the Greek. Such a one. That pronoun appears at the very end in Paul's sentence here in verse 7. It's interesting that the NASB tries really hard, and so does the ESV and NIV and other, to try to capture this, but it's a very difficult thing to capture because in the Greek construction, when you take a word and misplace it purposefully and put it either way in the front or way in the back, it's for emphasis. Paul puts this individual, the pronoun, the way in the end, to highlight the fact that he is concerned. Notice what it says, so that is the subordinating conjunction, it links what he says before to what he's about to say next. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, and there it is, if you fail to do that, otherwise, you would bring so much grief and sorrow. The word overwhelmed here means to be drowning in. He would be drowning in sorrow. You know, many people commit suicide because they drown in sorrow. They cannot get away from this hole that they dug for themselves, from this abyss of their own making, this prison cell. They cannot forgive because they have not heard the words of forgiveness from someone. They end up in mental institutions. They hit the drugs. They're overwhelmed by demonic attacks and deception that they are useless, worthless, and they're vile before God. Nothing can be forgiven of them because they do not hear the words, I forgive you. Now this man, obviously, did a lot more than just steal some cookies from a cookie jar. You do not go around, offend your father, bring his name down in the mud of human opinion by sleeping with his new wife, stepmother, in an ongoing ancestral, immoral sexual relationship, flaunting it, bringing her and himself into the church, and have an easy way out. That kind of sin is confronted. I can imagine that the confrontation was a bit harsh. But notice what Paul says. Since there is genuine repentance, and the sorrow, genuine sorrow from this man was the case, so that he will not drown himself in excessive sorrow, restore him. How? Forgive and comfort. That's an amazing passage. How many of us have seen or have personally experienced a relationship, perhaps at work, when your boss says, you are my most trusted employee. You know, I'm so thankful that you're here. You're doing a great job, and the next moment, they'll give you a pink slip and fire you. Because you're downsizing or whatever. or the manager says, you're my most trusted guy, you watch my back, I'll take care of you, and the next thing he turns around and stabs you right in the back. Don't be surprised when this happens to you, or if it happened to someone. Such is the way that people conduct themselves in life. Notice how far, though, in Christ, that we as Christians are to go even to restore someone, that most of us will say, that is a useless, worthless, profligate, and there is no remedy for such a person. Just hand him over to Satan. Not so. The amazing grace of God even stoops to reach some of them. And we're constantly amazed when we find the most unworthy people from our human perspective getting saved in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were so upset that the most unworthy people were being saved while they're being left out. Zacchaeus, chief tax collector? You know, immoral women who are noted for their adultery? Open sinners? I mean, these guys were so brazen in their sin, they were not even ashamed about it. They didn't sin in the dark. They were open about it. It was public knowledge who they were. And yet, they were forgiven. As a matter of fact, to bring forth the amazing aspect of God's grace, Jesus, even while he was dying, forgave and saved the thief on the right, who was a freedom fighter. No doubt he has murdered and robbed many. And yet he was saved. Modern day miracles are the same. Ted Bundy, a serial rapist murderer who confessed to 28 rape and murders. One person interviewed him before he was gassed in Florida that he repented and asked Jesus Christ into his heart. And he died with peace in his heart. Now, we hear these things and we see these things and we just say, that's just how that happened. But this noble person in our society, this religious leader in our community, this wonderful parent, politician, priest, religious leader, they're going to hell? That greatly offends the sensitivities of the secular man. Because in his own faulty mind, he believes that he sets the standard of right and wrong. And once that standard is violated, he is greatly incensed. But of course, that's just sinful pride. Can a blind man lead another blind man? Can a filthy person give a lecture on cleanliness? Can a death row inmate talk about innocence? A lot of people despise God's grace. When you see passages like this, I want you to know that this is the norm of the Christian communal life. Let me say that again. When the Word of God gives us such specific instructions and case studies on what we need to follow and obey, it is the norm for the Christian life. And if it is not the norm of your experience, it is because we have that much fallen away from the norm and the standard. Let us not use the abuses to discount the whole thing. This is the norm. So the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, is calling all of us to submit to that norm. Can we forgive someone who has so offended us and our sensitivities and our fellowship and our loyalty to the point that he sins so grossly? And yet when he comes in true repentance, can we forgive? Now, where's the greatest responsibility here? You see the weight of the moral and spiritual responsibility shifting on the congregation. On such people who would say, well, we're just innocent, we're victims. No, we have the greater responsibility here. Since the sorrow of the sinning brother and the punishment of the majority had caused genuine repentance, there must be forgiveness and comfort. But there must be more. A lot more. Because God, in Christ, gives us a lot more. For Christian fellowship does more than simply forgive and comfort. It goes the extra mile to show compassion. Look at verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Again, Paul uses a legal term to describe the love that should be shown to the restored brother. Full ratification. The word reaffirm means that you have a general public meeting come to a general common consensus and make a public verdict and ratify that decision in the midst of all so that all would know and see. That verb here, the Greek verb, means to ratify by formal decree or vote. That same word is used in Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Paul takes an illustration of the covenant or contract, formal contractual agreement in his day, and he uses the term ratify here. Same verb here for reaffirm. Legal ratification of love must be made for him by a formal resolution. That's the idea. So Paul is calling the congregation to publicly and unanimously ratify that decision to forgive and to comfort and to extend their love for him. In Christ and in his church, a repentant brother is to be absolved from his sins of the past and reinstated in God's name, that all the agape love that we practice and enjoy includes, and it must be equally available to that brother, not just us, that there will be no distinction between he and we. What was once had in the body is now again his. What he enjoyed in the past must be again enjoyed because it's his. That's what it means to be fully restored. That's what it looks like. See, we're not only called to love our enemies, but to love our brothers and sisters as they are. Right? How many of us would insist that your blood relatives, your blood brother and your sister, from the same womb of your mother, from the same seed of your father, that they've offended you greatly growing up, and yet because your blood relatives, blood is thicker than water, that you should forgive and love and support and encourage? And yet the scripture calls us spiritual brethren, that we will dwell eternally together. That's thicker than blood. That is more permanent than blood relatives. For you know that Jacob and Esau were twins and blood relatives. But we will be forever united with Jacob and not with Esau. You know, many times we do things for those who are in great need and compassion. Operation Angel Tree. We have some gifts here and ministering to the children of the inmates, the innocent ones, because they have to suffer because their parents have made some wrong decisions and sinned, and they have to pay the consequences for that. But we want to go out and minister to them. We go out to the homeless ministry once a month to minister, to feed, and to talk, and to hold hands, and to pray for them. We go to the convalescent home ministry, etc. These are all forms of compassion toward outsiders. But the agape love we must have for believers must reach beyond that. If we don't know how to show deep love like that toward the brethren, then we have a distorted view of biblical love. The compassion for the restored brethren should not diminish in strength, but exceed the compassion that we have for unbelievers. There's something wrong when you have greater affection, greater concern for outsiders than when you have for insiders. There's something wrong with your love. Perhaps that the love that you have for outsiders is really not agape love at all. Perhaps it strokes and panders to your pride that you're doing something altruistic, that it strokes your ego and saying that you're a good person. Somehow that you're robbing God's glory from that act. And maybe it's because that there is lack of love that you're unwilling to love your own brethren. That must be reflected. The self-congratulating pride rather than agape love must guard the hearts of believers. And that's why even when someone greatly offends you, when there's genuine repentance, you must embrace him. You must never harbor bitterness and anger. You must never let the sun go down on your anger. You must forgive him in your heart. But that doesn't mean that there is a restored relationship. You need to pursue that. If that person is not repentant, you cannot restore that relationship. But when that person is repentant, that offender must be received back with the great agape love that God demonstrated toward us in Christ. The fruits of forgiveness include comforting the disturbed, the compassion for the restored, And thirdly, I want you to look at verse 9, conformity to God's will. Conformity to God's will. Sinful man does not want to submit to God's will. Human history is filled with people who naturally take vengeance. They even take their own personal axes to grind into international spheres, cause wars, great calamity upon many. We learned that World War I was started with the assassination of one man. Sure, there's a lot of sensitivity. Sure, there's a lot of national pride. Sure, there's great offense involved. But at what cost? At what cost? Sinful man does not want to submit to God's will. They would rather take vengeance than to forgive. And because there's no obedience to God's command in their hearts. God tested Israel to see if they would trust and submit to God. So he sent manna from heaven. And yet they did not submit. God gave them clear instructions. I will provide for you, but on the Sabbath day I don't want you to work. I want you to focus on worship of me, and I'll provide twice as much the day before. This is how you do it. They did not submit. And they kept on grumbling. We have no water. God provided water. They kept on grumbling. We want meat. God provided them quail. The wilderness journey was a test. Actually, series of tests. Because God wanted Israel to trust in him. To be a holy nation, a representative of God, they could not behave in such childish, infantile, spiritually immature manner. Before we quickly judge Israel in the wilderness, that's a reflection of where we are. We're no better. Paul says that the instruction to comfort and to demonstrate genuine compassion was for a purpose, and that purpose was to test, to put to the test. That's what it says in verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test. And that word there, of course, is not to cause them to fail, but to test them, to prove that they would succeed. In the Greek, though, there's another verb that appears here. To know. To know. That verb appears in the Greek text here. It doesn't appear here in the NASB, unfortunately, but in other translations like the ESV, you find that as well. You find the word to know there. I might put you to test so that I might know. I might know where you stand. That's the idea. The test, of course, is to test prove the genuineness of their faith and their sincerity. Paul had already placed the Corinthians in a decisive test when he urged them to remove the unrepentant sinner. And they finally submitted. And Paul's relief, the test had proven the genuineness. Now they need to do the harder thing, is to fully restore that individual. There are a lot of churches today who don't want to submit to the conformity of God's will. There are plenty of churches that would say, you know, we are a biblical church. We stand on the Bible. We want to do what God says. And yet in their actions, they consistently disobey. It's like the Israelite says, all that the Lord commands us to do, we will do. But they fail to do. This is where we need to be very careful. If you sing about God's grace, then you must demonstrate mercy. Why is sin so often swept under the rug and not confronted? Why are so many people, when their sin is confronted, instead of repenting and being restored, skip church? You know why? Because there's plenty of other churches where their sin doesn't have to be confronted. There are plenty of unbiblical ministries where people don't love each other that much. Not to confront, not to do the difficult, uncomfortable thing, and to restore, that takes a lot of work, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears behind that. Much is due to the fact that most churches have a low view of the church. They have a low view of church leadership. They have a low view of church membership. And while giving lip service to the Bible and God, they have a low view of God and His Word. That's the reality. Many times the religious centers are social clubs for people who have similar interests and similar desires. It is not a place of sanctification. A spiritual hospital where people get well. what is a place where there's a lot of music and a lot of jingles and a lot of flair, but not a lot of healing and sanctification. Well, we see clearly that confronting and dealing with sin is a congregational matter. And that's why it takes committed biblical Christians to do such a thing. It doesn't take church attenders, because church attenders are not interested in such a thing. They're interested in what they can get, not what God desires. Not being conformed to God's will. It takes serious, committed, maturing believers to follow through in conformity to the will of God. And God is giving the church a test, even today. Genuine forgiveness and restoration is a congregational matter. When such things happen, the church is not only purified and strengthened, our fellowship becomes sweeter. That's the difference between people going back and forth from church, doing their thing, their religious activities, and still being hollow and empty and not really being satisfied in the relationship, than people who know who are concerned about them because they're willing to do the tough thing to love them that much. And when you have that kind of relationship, the fellowship is sweet. It comforts the distressed. It brings compassion to those who are truly restored. It goes the extra mile in saying, man, whatever happened in the past is buried. Brother, you and I can enjoy that fellowship again. That brings conformity to the will of God, that we may be obedient in all things, as Paul says in verse 9 here. So we've seen the three fruits of forgiveness. That it comforts the distressed. And it's good. It's good when people are in great anguish and distress over sin. It is bad if they don't feel guilty and ashamed and feel distress regarding sin. If you come to church or Bible study or you're in fellowship with other believers and you are living in gross sin and you are not challenged and disturbed by that, there's something wrong with that relationship. There's something wrong with that church. There's something wrong with that Bible study. There's something wrong. It is a good thing that guilt and shame and distress is experienced by the sinner. It's the Holy Spirit working and saying, you need to get your life right with me. And you need to get your relationship right with my people. But when that distress comes, there's an urge and a great pressure to turn, to not only agree with God that His Word is right, and your foolish rationalization and justification of that sin is wrong, but to forsake that sin, turn from it, and receive God's cleansing and forgiveness, to confess and to own up. Then the great responsibility now falls on the others, the congregation, to not only forgive, to restore, but to be compassionate. And then now we're conformed to the Lord's will. The test for our sanctification, our obedience, has now proven, just like the Word says, to be true. Proven to be true. That we are truly of His. That we are His people and not religious hypocrites. We are His people and not people of Satan and living in darkness. We are His. And that wonderful, subjective experience of security is an added blessing of our genuine salvation. Many people seek for assurance of salvation when they live in a life of persistent sin. You won't have it. That subjective experience is a wonderful added blessing. You will not experience the assurance of salvation when sin is a daily practice or frequent thing that you entertain. But while we maintain genuine repentance and genuine conformity to God's will through restoration, there's something wonderful that happens, and that is we become stronger. So this leads us to the fourth fruit, and that is that forgiveness counters Satan's attacks. When we forgive someone, it not only comforts the offender, It not only gives us an opportunity to express great compassion to his disturbed soul, his query, his lack of subjective experience of peace. He doesn't think that he will be loved and experience full restoration, but he does get that because we forgive. And then it says here, we submit to the word of God and we submit to his will. Then finally, we can counter Satan's attacks. It is a defensive as well as an offensive tool to counter his attacks. Look at verses 10 and 11. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Now, it's interesting. Paul says, I forgive also. Since Paul had personally confronted and judged the man's sins in his former letter, he's the one who brought it up. You need to deal with it. Kick him out of the church. If he can persist in sin, deliver him over to Satan. Well, Paul says, now I personally forgive him because he genuinely repented. Paul now asks the entire church of the Corinthian congregation to formally forgive him as well. That biblical attitude glorifies God, but also minister to the saints. One commentator wrote, forgiveness is crucial to maintaining unity in the church fellowship. It is crucial in maintaining unity in the church fellowship. Without it, that is, without forgiveness, discord, disharmony, bitterness, vengeance can come and destroy unity. And you know Satan's devices. Paul says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. What's that advantage? Satan is prowling, looking for the weak points. You know how lions do it in the Serengeti. We've seen all the National Geographic films. Even though they're powerful, fast animals, they don't want to work that hard. They don't have to. They're smart creatures. So they look for who's the sick, the feeble, the young, the slow. And they study hard and long and watch. And once they isolate it, somehow, through their instincts, they communicate with one another. And they move in such a way to isolate that individual and drive away the rest of the herd and then surround him and attack. Easy prey, easy kill. The scripture says that that's exactly how Satan works and acts. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's some serious warning there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3, Paul highlights another tool of the enemy, Satan's device. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, but I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There it is. You know, Satan will always appeal to our baser nature, that is prideful nature, and say, you are smart individual. You are independent individual. You should be autonomous. You don't have to subject yourself to anybody. You do your own thing. You're your own man. Go get him. That's exactly what Satan did to Eve. Stroke her pride. No. God doesn't want you to be autonomous, independent, decide for yourself what is good and evil. You just take the fruit on your own. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Appeals to our baser nature, to our weakness and our pride. And then, he says, by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We know exactly where he's going. He's going to take us away from where we are in our devotion to Christ, to destroy ultimately the faith of some, to make it useless if it's genuine, to maim, to cripple. We knew that the Viet Cong during the Vietnam War did not just simply want to kill the enemy, they want to maim the enemy. You make a booby trap to blow off the enemy's foot, and you get eight people trying to get in there, and the medevac, the medical people, with the helicopter, you got more firepower, you just bring everybody and you get more people into an ambush. Greater disaster. That's what the enemy wants to do, to render us useless, to bring disunity, and ultimately to cause the church to split apart. So you give the devil an opportunity to do what unforgiveness can do in the church membership. The devil prowls about, looking for spiritual weaknesses to exploit. waiting for those who are harboring bitterness, unforgiving spirit, anger, resentment, and begins to use and just gnaw at it, gnaw at it, gnaw at it, until that person begins to talk and talk and starts talking, gossiping, slandering, causing dissension, grumble, 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 and all of a sudden, you got a movement. That's how it happens. Have you noticed that many of the church splits that we've witnessed and have lamented over do not split over, in many cases, over doctrinal and conviction issues, but they split over relational issues? Unforgiving heart? Two people couldn't get along? There's a funny story where a whole church split happened when they found out exactly how it happened. It turned out that at a picnic, church picnic, the elder was upset that a little boy got a bigger piece of ham than he did. Isn't that infantile for people to use those little things to harbor things? And that's what happens. The devil hates church. The church of Jesus Christ is a thing of loathsomeness for the devil, because he knows that his kingdom is progressively diminished by the health of the body. Because they keep conquering his field, his territory. He hates it. So he wants to look and to attack the vulnerabilities and weaknesses, split up a church so he can continue to conquer. Of course, the Lord won't let him do that. But he will not protect those who are unsubmissive to his will and to those who do not take up defensive posture and offensive attacks to counter Satan's devices. Paul says, we are not unfamiliar with the devil's schemes. We know what he's like. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not going to come to stroke us and help us. We know that. And so be careful. Beware. He will use undisciplined sin and unforgiving spirit to cause disunity and split apart a body. Beware. That's a warning for us. But this is a wonderful fruit of forgiveness. When we do forgive, what do? We keep the devil at bay. You know, it almost surprised and amazed me that as powerful as some of these predatory animals were in these National Geographic films, they cannot attack when there's a whole herd of zebras turning their behinds at them with their powerful hooves. These are powerful predatory animals like the lions and the jackals and whatnot. But they're weapons even for these tame group of wildebeests or zebras. And they don't come close when their young are protected, when the powerful males are surrounding the community, and when their powerful hooves, knowing that when the enemy comes, all they have to do is kick. And that could just crush even the skull of these powerful animals. And so that's the kind of an idea that we need to have when we look at the issue of forgiveness. Because when we forgive, when we restore, that's a powerful blow to Satan's devices of disunity. That brings such sweetness and unity, that local body is strengthened. Remember Joseph? His brothers were terrified when the last social security, their father Jacob, died, because they believed that he was the only one is keeping Joseph from exercising his vengeance, which was his right and his natural duty in their mind, not knowing that Joseph had already forgiven them a long time ago. And yet here they were, fearing that the repercussions would finally come to them. And so we find this in Genesis chapter 50. If you have your Bibles, open there, verse 16, and let's read it together. They had to conjure up a story. They had to make up a fake story to make sure that they have some leverage, because Joseph really loved his father. So they have to make up a story and say, oh, by the way, Joseph, I don't know if Dad told you this, but he told us this, and he wanted to us to tell you this, by the way, Joseph, that your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now they add their own words. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Now, have to make it all religious and stuff, solemn, right? Bring God into it. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why do you think he wept? He was a softie, right? He's an emotional guy. Well, perhaps. He weeps a couple times. But because there was a great misunderstanding. They didn't know how much he cared for them. That he had already forgiven them. To even think that all these years they've been suffering in the cavern and the prison of their own mind with fear that Joseph would retaliate. And Joseph knowing this is how they were living. And now they're coming to him with such fear, misunderstanding his character. Out of sadness, out of a bit of frustration, and out of deep concern and compassion, he could not control his emotion. I believe that's what's going on here. But Joseph said to them, and verse 18, the brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They just want to live. Notice their behavior versus Joseph's behavior. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place?" I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that if you refuse to forgive someone who has offended you, you are playing God. You're saying that God who forgave you for your greater offenses is not that much important to you. That this lesser offense that you have received is greater. And you have just dethroned him in your own mind, placed yourself on top of that. You're playing God. Joseph said, "I'm not that." Look at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph saw the bigger picture. You need to see the bigger picture. You are no less more like God than when you forgive. That is divine. Because our God is a God of forgiveness. His plan to sanctify you, to discipline your life, to stretch the tent of your heart so that you would contain more of your blessings, that you will be a conduit of your blessings, comfort and compassion and ministry and influence over other people's lives, all hinge on your willingness to submit and reflect back on His own forgiveness in your life. You need to see the big picture. Verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." You know, Joseph could have said, "Let the old things be bygones, bygones. Let's bury the hatchet. I don't hold any grudges against you. Now go back to Goshen and try to live the best you can. Out of my face." Could have done that. He said, "No, I will provide for you and your little ones." He goes the extra mile and he shows kindness. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The Apostle Paul wanted to be like Christ in everything. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the most forgiving of all, right? When he was dying on the cross, forgiving of our sins, not counting those who are ignorantly crucifying him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Paul was mimicking Christ. Joseph had the heart of Christ. He understood that he deserved nothing of God's blessings. He knew that God orchestrated all things, that God would exalt him for this great purpose of revealing God's glory. He was not in the place of God. He was God's servant, and he had a big heart to forgive. John MacArthur comments, and I quote and end with this, "The hard work of disciplining sinners and restoring those who repent is a true test of a church's love for the Lord. Therefore, not dealing with sin and not properly restoring a repentant sinner is tantamount to not loving the Lord, and is tantamount to playing religious humanistic games in the name of Christ. That is not acceptable to God. If you've tasted the wonderful fruits of forgiveness, now take full fill of it. Just don't take a bite and walk away. Eat the whole thing. Chew on it. Digest it. Pay heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. regarding how you can show your love to Him who forgave you. May that be the motivation each time when you think about why Christ had to come in such a manner to die for your sins. We're celebrating the season of the Lord's incarnation. I know there's a lot of pagan symbolisms and rituals that come behind this time of the season. There's a lot of paganism that originated and got to us. There still is today. Look at the chubby guy with the red suit, you know. Even though those things have Christian foundations and roots, and the Christians took over that to teach Christ and His incarnation, much of our world does not know. They've never experienced this kind of forgiveness. They do not understand how sweet it is to be in a fellowship of believers who love one another unconditionally because we know that we've been forgiven. They've never tasted the fruit of the forgiving, a love of Christ. But we enjoy it daily. And let us ensure that we enjoy them consistently. And this is the aroma that the early church had toward the outsiders. That when unbelievers saw the church, they loved one another, they forgave one another, they comforted each other, they accepted one another, and there was genuine love there. And as God loves you, you ought to love one another and make forgiveness your greatest weapon against the enemy's attacks and your greatest ally and friend to bring sweetness in your relationship in Christ. Not so that you would only benefit, but through that God will ultimately be glorified. May the Lord bless you as you put this into action. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's go to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your forgiving mercies, that you did not hold our sins against us. You did not program wrath and condemnation, but you sent us your only begotten Son to be born in a manger, to live a peasant's life, to never travel more than 150 miles in his entire lifetime in any one direction, to live in obscurity, to be reared amongst people who did not appreciate you. A light did indeed come into darkness, and yet the darkness did not comprehend the light. But because Christ is the light, he brings illumination to all and every heart that receives him by faith. And we have received your forgiving mercies. We know that we are undeserving. We know that we must be doomed. Our own sense of justice and our own moral compass even judges our own sins against us, that we are unworthy. And yet you gave us your greatest gift. And having received your great forgiveness, and more than that, your great compassion, and all the rich blessings through Christ, teach us now, therefore, to simply be consistent with what we have received as we treat others who offend us, who sin against us, and yet knowing that they pale in comparison to the great sin and the offense that we hurled against your great holiness. So therefore, Father, teach us these things as we remember why Christ came, how he died to forgive us our sins, and what he offers to us in our sanctification. How that you desire for us to be like your children, reflecting your character in the world. And Lord, bring to us the joy and all the blessings of the inner peace and calm, of a sweet relationship of fellowship as a result of our conformity to your perfect will to forgive and to thwart and combat Satan's devices, to bring deep and necessary comfort and compassion to those who are truly hurting and need forgiveness, and need restoration. And that your church would be purified, and it would be strengthened as a result of our obedience to your word, and that you would be magnified in the world. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but who emptied himself and took upon himself a form of a servant, humanity, to be born in a manger, to die a criminal's death, and yet to rise again from the dead powerfully, and soon to return to deliver those who are eagerly awaiting for his return. And the love of God our Father, who did not withhold his Son from us, but who gave him freely, so that we might have everything else through Christ in him, and the adoption that you freely offer. and the Holy Spirit's ministry of comfort and counsel and ministry of teaching and illumination be upon each and every forgiven, adopted child of God, be from now and forevermore. Amen.